Let me say good morning to you again. Today we are going to continue in our sermon series looking at the book of Colossians. We're studying it with the intent to begin this new year of 2019 off on the right foot. As we learned over the last few weeks, the overarching theme of Colossians is the absolute supremacy of Jesus. And the letter contains instruction on the importance of keeping Jesus Christ in his place of primary importance in our lives. That's within our lives as individual followers of Jesus, but also within our life as a church as well. Again, as I encouraged last week, I urge you to prepare to engage in some hard work that might result from this passage. Don't look for the shortcut, but remain open to some heavy spiritual lifting. Some of this might be a little bit heavy for us, so I encourage you to be open to that. This morning I want to get into the passage right off the top. It's found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. I'll give you a moment to flip there in your Bibles if you want to do that, or you can follow along again on the screen behind me. The passage is Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. The Apostle Paul continues writing, and he writes these words. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works within me. That is the word of the Lord to us this morning. As I consider this passage, I call it a sweat equity text, because I think you can just sort of sense the effort, the emotional, physical, spiritual effort that Paul seems to be indicating. He strenuously contends with all the energy of Christ at work within him. He suffers for the Colossian Christians. In fact, Paul brings into the text an interesting concept. It's the concept of servanthood. Now, that concept of servanthood really isn't so popular in our world. And as a result, we miss out on the richness of Paul's use of this idea. Our understanding of this term is greatly impacted, I would suggest to you, by our understanding of what happened in America and earlier in our history. But in first century times, it wasn't tainted by the horrific results of the global slave trade. A servant served a master, either willingly or out of obligation due to an outstanding debt or of one sort or another. A master would then issue a directive and the servant would go and deliver upon it. Often such directives would benefit the servant very little, if at all. We tend not to mind putting in sweat equity if it benefits us somehow. But I think we're highly reluctant to do it for someone else when it benefits us very little. The Greek word we see translated as servant, it comes from an ancient word meaning to run on errands. It generally was applied to those performing the most menial of tasks. So I think as we begin this morning, servanthood entails a commitment or an obligation to running errands for another, for one's master, when very little personal gain exists by possibly doing so. Now, to really get at things this morning, I'd like to take you back to a couple of other places in the text we've already examined to bring to light a few key commands or comments that Paul makes in relation to this topic of servanthood. In Colossians 1:23, the last half of it, which we sort of glossed over last week, Paul declares that this is the gospel of which I have become a servant. Paul identifies himself as a servant of the gospel, a servant of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sometimes we often enjoy throwing around such churchy terms, but let me ask you this morning, what on earth does it mean to be a servant of the gospel? What do you think Paul means by that phrase? Let's hear from you. What does he mean? Okay,
Good.
Other ideas. What does it mean to be a servant of the gospel? See, we read these terms and we come across them, but do we actually consider what they mean? What does it mean to be a servant of the gospel? To be indebted to it? Okay, good. Do what needs to be done to proclaim it? Good. Live your life according to it? Okay, dictates the direction of your life? Yep, absolutely. Now, I think we can probably, those are all great ideas, and they're great comments, and I think we could probably all agree that Paul's probably suggesting here that he's committing to spreading the gospel, or committed to living out the good news of Jesus Christ. It's probably what he's talking about. But it's kind of a strange phrase to actually consider. Kind of like Michael Jackson's Slave to the Rhythm. What does that mean, Slave to the Rhythm? He says, I'm a slave to the gospel. It's a very strange sort of thing for us to consider. One's master in this case is an ideal rather than someone or something tangible. And while somewhat intangible, I think it's rather easy for us to consider ourselves servants of the gospel today. We live our lives as those transformed by the good news of Jesus, and as a result, I think we tend to understand the necessity of sharing that good news with others. Now, whether we do that or not is a question for us to consider, but I think most Christians or most followers of Jesus would admit that serving the gospel is a part of what it means to follow Jesus. I think that's probably true for most of us. In Colossians 1:7, Paul states this. He says, "You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf." This brings to light a very common identification that was used by leaders within the early church, and Paul in particular. They considered themselves servants of Christ. The leaders of the early church, they saw themselves as engaged in the work of Jesus, serving under his direction, under his guidance, and under his lordship. In many ways, this provided them an answer for when people asked them why they did the things they did. They would simply say, well, we are doing these things because we are servants of Christ. Now, that phrase there, servants of Christ, is a touch less ethereal than being a servant of the gospel, because at least we have a somewhat solid object that we serve, a person, Christ, rather than an ideal, the gospel. And yet, Jesus, if we think about it, is at best an absentee master. He's not physically present with Paul for him to physically serve. His errands come less directly than they would come if Christ were actually physically present with him. And so, even being a servant of Christ carries a bit of an ethereal nature to it. And yet I think that most of us would probably fairly freely admit that serving Christ is part and parcel of our following of Jesus. Let me put it to you. Is serving Jesus something we do as followers of Christ? Okay, it's probably fairly simple to put this logic together. We understand our call to place Christ in the position of authority in our lives. And again, the question is, how successful are we at doing at that? It probably varies for many of us. But the ideal seems very firm. I think we probably all understand that serving Christ is part of what it means to follow him. In our passage this morning, Paul introduces to us yet another concept. Colossians 1:24 reads this way. It says, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave to me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." Now, those of you who have your Bibles open, to what does Paul indicate he's a servant? What is the "it" in that passage? Somebody just said it. Don't be bashful. You can say it nice and loud. The church. He indicates he's a servant to the church. A servant to the body of Christ. A servant to the people of God. Finally, I think, as we consider all of these things, we get at something tangible. Paul sees himself as a servant of the community of those who follow Jesus. Now, it's not difficult to understand where Paul gained this sort of perspective from. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus utters these incredible words that you'll likely be familiar with. He says, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant." And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul's service of the church, his service of the people of God, is reflective of Christ's service of the church and his expectation of those who would follow him. The question for us this morning is, do we understand ourselves as servants of the church? Or is there another reality out there in our world that competes with this ideal? I'd like to talk to you about that for a few minutes. I'm going to put my cards on the table. There's a very common understanding in our world, I suggest, that the church is to be a service provider. Let me suggest this to you. Now, I'm going to test this a little bit. Do you think that exists in the world? The church is a service provider. How many of you would say, yeah, I kind of get that? Okay, some people have their hands up. The church is a service provider. That, I would suggest to you, requires a mindful distinction to be made between the church, the corporate organization, and the people of the church, which actually is the true church according to Scripture. In essence, the line of thought goes that the church corporate exists to provide services, targeted ministry and programming, community helpers like Adam or Becca or I, financial resources, other services to each member of that community. Kind of like the YMCA or another community service provider, the church exists to serve the whims and fancies, the needs of the people. This is an understanding in our world. But holding to a position like this requires that mentally, the church must exist externally to me. The church is the service provider that I most frequent. But there's a clear distinction between the church and me. So let me put it to you this morning. Is the church a service provider that one frequents, or is it something different? Something different, okay. Is it something different? It could be both, okay. Let me put it to you as a follow-up question. If the church is something different or something more than a service provider, what is it? It's a people that serve, okay? Okay, let's try and think of scripturally some passages that might help us. A body. Very interesting passage from 1 Corinthians 12, which Phil just referred us to there, says this: just as a body, the one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Now you, speaking to the church, are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. You see, the church is a community of believers in Christ, each of us occupying a specific place and fulfilling a necessary role, not an external corporation. We are the church, and the church is us. This is important for us to wrestle with. If we are to be servants of the church, and we are the church, then what ought servanthood look like? Think of that. If we are to be servants of the church, and we are the church, what does servanthood look like? Being second, okay? What does our servanthood actually look like? Looks like church. That's a great answer. Galatians 5:13 instructs that we are servants of the church when we serve one another humbly in love. It is to that end that Paul is firmly committed as a servant of the church. As servants of the church, we serve one another humbly in love. Paul suggests that he works so hard, so strenuously, because he's privileged to make known a secret that's been kept for centuries. Before we move too quickly through this, I want to slow down a little bit in our passage. I'd like for us to identify four things from our passage. First, to whom is the secret made known? Secondly, what is the secret that is made known? Thirdly, why is the secret made known? And finally, how is the secret made known? So those are the four things we're going to look at in our time together that's remaining this morning. So, to whom is the secret made known? If you want to look at verses 26 and 27 for a quick answer, you'll find it there. Paul writes this. He says, "The mystery is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery." Who is the secret made known to? The saints, or Lord's people, or the body, or the church. Okay, good. I finally got there. You're good. You're following us. He makes this known to the church. The mystery is made known to the Lord's people, and so we need to realize that the secret that Paul reveals is revealed to the church. And the church is made up of the body, people who are following Jesus, serving one another in love. This is the secret he's talking about. And so sometimes we read this and we think the secret is the message of salvation. But that's not the secret message Paul is talking about in this passage. The secret he is revealing, the secret for which he is now suffering, is not the message of salvation through Jesus Christ declared to those outside of the people of God. And so the question is, what is the secret he's talking about? Very simply, look at verse 27 and tell me what Paul writes. He says exactly what the secret is there. What's the secret? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the secret that Paul's talking about. It's not the secret of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's the secret of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that is now revealed to the church is just that. And that's kind of a cryptic statement. It's got two parts, so I want to look at them with you. First, Christ in you. How is it that Christ is in us? The Holy Spirit. John 14, Jesus has an extended discussion with the disciples about a reality that would soon befall them, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Looking forward to the day of the Spirit's arrival, Jesus spoke these words of truth to the disciples. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." What's the secret? Christ in you. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people to empower them for specific service, but then he would leave them again. We see this around the construction of the temple and the tabernacle. God empowers people through his Spirit, but then his Spirit leaves again. We have a very different experience as the Spirit indwells us permanently. The first part of the mystery declared to the church is that by his Spirit, Christ is in us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:22, God put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So let me ask you this morning, are you aware of the presence of the Spirit in us today? Are you aware of that? Sometimes we take it for granted, but I want you to realize this morning that the secret that's been revealed to us as followers of Jesus is that Christ is in us. Christ is in us this morning through the presence of his Spirit. Because we're aware of the incredible reality of God's presence within our lives, or I hope you're aware of this, we can have the hope of glory. That is, we can fully trust that as we learned last week, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The hope of glory is the confidence we can have in the fulfillment of God's promises to restore us in all of creation through, by, and for Jesus Christ. That's the secret that's been given to us as followers of Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So why does Paul so strenuously labor to reveal that secret to the church? He's willing to face chains for this, to be in prison, perhaps even worse. If you look at verse 28, you find an answer. Paul writes, "Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom," and here's the result, "so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. You see, by understanding the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, maturity develops. In fact, Paul's scope is that every part of the body becomes fully mature in Christ. It's a big project, if you will. As Paul confirms in Ephesians 4:15, as we wrestle with the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory, as we work this out, as we consider, as we work this through, we will then become in every respect the mature body of him who is Christ, who is the head, that is Christ. We then, as followers of Jesus, ought to actualize the reality of Christ in us by becoming a Christ-like community. So why does Paul labor so strenuously? Because he wants the community of Christ, the community, all of us together, to become Christ-like. And that leaves us with only one question left to answer. How is this secret made known to the church? Interestingly, in opposition to those who were attacking the Colossian church with their fine-sounding arguments, Paul indicates that the secret is communicated not by fine-sounding arguments, but in fact by embodying the gospel, incarnating the good news of Jesus. The good news of Christ is most powerfully presented when Christ is in us and we are in him. Paul sandwiches his discussion on the content of the secret between the two means of communicating this secret. The first is that through suffering, Paul makes the secret of Christ in you known to the church. In a very real way, Paul saw his suffering, his imprisonment, his beatings, everything he endured, all of that as an extension of the suffering of Jesus. In verse 24, Paul tells the Colossian church that he fills up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, which probably on first glance seems like a bit of a wild claim to make, difficult thing to understand. Paul is not suggesting that Christ's suffering was somehow insufficient. Remember, he spent a whole lot of time previously presenting his case for Christ's absolute and complete sufficiency. But he is making the claim that whereas Christ suffered to accomplish salvation, Paul now suffers to extend the impact of that salvation through the maturing of the church. As a servant of the church, he suffers for the church because he knows that Christ too suffered for the church, not the corporation, for the people. In his discussion of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians, Paul reveals a very simple truth. He says, if one part suffers, many of you will know this, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. This gives us some perspective on our suffering. It helps us to see that any suffering we experience for the church is a shared suffering with Christ, the head of the body, and the rest of the church community. But just as our suffering is shared, so too is our honor. As Romans 8:17 reveals, we are heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And so the first means of communicating this message, according to Paul, is through suffering. Though suffering is one means of sharing this incredible secret, Paul indicates that another is also at work. In verse 29, Paul suggests that he contends with the energy Christ so powerfully works within him. You see, knowing Christ in us, the hope of glory, understanding this secret through the presence of the Spirit unleashes an energy apart from us that motivates us to serve the church, proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, as Paul says, even in the face of his extreme suffering. In an amazing way, through the explosive power of the Holy Spirit at work within the church, the secret of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is revealed. You see, the Holy Spirit extends to us spiritual gifts so that the community of faith is built up and edified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, Paul writes these words. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And there were different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. When the gifts of the Spirit, which are many and varied, and we don't have time today to go into each and every one of them, but when these things become evidenced and operational within the life of the church, when we freely serve the church through our Spirit giftedness, the church then is built up and matured through the acknowledgement that such service comes only because Christ is in us. Though we sometimes get weirded out by the supernatural gifts, anybody? Speaking in tongues, these sorts of things kind of set us off a little bit. The truth is that there are practical gifts of the Spirit, such as teaching, wisdom, faith. These things prompt us to maturity, and they point to the presence of Christ in us. The secret of Christ in us, the hope of glory then, is further revealed when we willingly and cheerfully serve out of our Spirit giftedness. And so here's my call for action this morning. My challenge to us as a church, as a body here in Mount Albert. My challenge is that we would each put some skin in the game. That we would reject the view that the church is simply a service provider. And that we would begin to see the church as a community within whom and through whom we might serve others. My prayer is that in doing so, we would increasingly see the secret of Christ in you, the hope of glory, revealed in us, so that we might honestly mature together in Christ Jesus, becoming a Christ-like community. The question is, what does that require of us? What's that going to require of us? Faith? Absolutely. Time? Absolutely. What else? Yep. Other things. Love. Excellent. Anything else that's coming to mind? Anything else? I'm not looking for anything in particular. I'm just asking. I want to give you all an opportunity to share. Are any of you excited about that sort of stuff? I don't know. Some of it's like, I don't know. Setting aside myself, that's hard. Right? Time? Are you kidding me? I don't have time. Serving others? I want to encourage you that as we embody that sort of those sorts of ideas, as we become more and more a community that focuses on those sorts of things, we are going to mature in incredible ways. And as we mature in incredible ways, what's the eventual outcome of that? What's the outcome of our maturity? It wasn't in the passage. I'm just asking if you guys... Growth? Okay, but what's the actual outcome? Fruit. Fruit for whom? Fruit for God. And? Fruit for? Others. People who do not yet know Jesus Christ. See, the outcome of our maturity isn't we all get to sit around and say, look at how mature I am. Here's the notches on my belt. See them all? Right? It's not the point of our maturity. The point of our maturity is that more glory is given to Him and that more people get to experience and understand that glory as well. So the maturity isn't even about us. It's about Jesus. It's about others. And I think that's what God is calling us to become as a family here in Mount Albert. Author Alan Hirsch once wrote these words. He says, if the heart of discipleship is to become like Jesus, which I think it is, then we see that Jesus' strategy is to get a whole lot of little versions of Him infiltrating every nook and cranny of society by reproducing Himself in and through His people in every place throughout the world. My prayer is that that process described right there would begin in earnest in us here, and that it would grow in its intensity in and through us. My prayer is that we would truly be servants of the gospel, servants of Christ, and servants of the church. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, and it's amazing to consider how words written to a culture and a people so many years ago are still so applicable and real and relevant in our lives today. I thank you, Jesus, that you worked in Paul so that he might reveal this secret of Christ in us to the Colossian church, that we might then reflect on it some 2,000 years later and still grasp a hold of that incredible secret, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I pray that, Father God, you would continue to work in our hearts, in our lives, that you would lead us, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that we would understand your presence in us, that we would understand the way you have gifted us, not to rise to positions of authority and fame, but that you've gifted us to serve one another, to build up the community, the body of Christ, that we might together become like Christ. I pray you would continue to work in us, that you would guide us towards that end, that as we talked about this morning, we would do some of that heavy lifting, the setting aside of self, the setting aside of preference for the common good. I pray that you would help us to love and exercise faith in ways that might seem beyond us. And in doing so, that we would become the body you have intended us to be, that we might deliver glory to you and reveal your glory to others. Father God, would you work in us by your Spirit? And I pray this in your name. Amen.